Let's pray together very quickly. Father in heaven, we love you. We thank you for this time together. We thank you for your love. We thank you for all that you give us, all that you do. We pray that you be with us during this service, and that, God, we will become, through the message and the worship, all that you want us to be. We ask for your guidance and direction and ask these things in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. We've been studying through, have a seat, the parables in chronological order. And today we're going to be looking at the unmerciful servant. I have a different title for it. I like to call it The Unforgiver is Unforgiven. The Unforgiver is Unforgiven. Turn your Bibles over to Matthew 18. So as a church, we've been going through all the parables in the New Testament in chronological order, so we think it's only a guess if it's chronological or not. Our best guess, and this is where we are, this is where we landed today. The unmerciful servant or the unforgiver is unforgiven. Matthew 18, starting at verse 21. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my wife?" Oh, I'm sorry, that's not there. "My brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times?" Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. He began the settlement. A man who owned 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and children and all that he had be sold and repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him, and he canceled the debt and let him go. But when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me, and I will pay it back.' But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown in prison until he could pay back the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. 'You wicked servant,' he said. 'I canceled all of your debt of yours as you begged me to. Shouldn't you have mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?' In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers, and he tortured until he should pay back all he owned. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you, and you should forgive your brother or sister from the heart." Powerful message of Christ, a message of forgiveness, and an example of unforgiveness. And what the result or consequence is going to be for those who don't forgive in the way that God has commanded that we forgive. And I think as we look at this passage, you know, not long ago, my daughter now who's driving, Cynthia, she has her own car, which is exciting. We actually are supposed to share that car. I haven't seen it since we bought it. She's driving that car. But as she was learning to drive, she said to me one day, she was getting her license, she said, Dad has to teach me how to drive so I can pass the driver's test. And Mom has to teach me how to drive so I can go places. And so her thought was that Dad is going to teach her kind of the behind the scenes, the doctrinal things about driving and all the legalities of driving. But Mom is actually going to teach her the practicality of driving and actually how to get places. And kind of what happens in the Bible, we have doctrine and we have practicality. We have life. And many times we know the practicality, we know the doctrine. We can quote doctrine. We can tell you all kinds of things about doctrine. We know the rules. But the issue is how we apply those things to our lives. This passage is about the application of forgiveness. We know we need to forgive. That's not the issue. The issue isn't whether we know we need to forgive or whether we know that what righteousness is. We know many of these things, but we have a hard time putting them into practice. And so here we are in this passage. And this passage is interesting because it comes just before another passage, right after another passage. The passage before it deals with discipline in the church. And so how we're supposed to deal with matters of discipline. And it says, you know, it's interesting. It says that if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you in Matthew 18. And so that's where it begins initially. And then it goes into how we need to forgive. And so we go from church discipline into forgiveness. And I think part of the reason for that is that we know again how to deal with doctrinal issues. But if your brother has sinned against you time and time and time, and I think Peter was kind of listening to this message, but suppose he keeps on sinning against me, Lord, what am I supposed to do? And so Jesus tells him we need to continue to forgive. Here's a nice illustration or quote here from Dr. Thomas Constable. Sometimes zealous disciples spend too much time studying church discipline and too little time studying the importance of forgiveness. We can tell you what you're supposed to do, even where to find it in the Bible. But we have a hard time following the pattern of biblical forgiveness. In verse 21, it says, then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times? There was biblical precedent for this. There was biblical precedent for this kind of thinking that Peter had. He said, should I forgive them up to seven times? Rabbinical theology had said that you forgive up to three times. That's what you did. Matter of fact, you didn't go to the fourth time of forgiveness. Matter of fact, in the book of Amos, it said that God would forgive three times, and on the fourth time, there would be spiritual consequence. And so their thought was, I can't be more gracious than God is, and so I can only forgive three times. And so what Peter does is he does this. He multiplies the three by two and gets six. And then he adds one more to it for good luck and gets seven, which is the number of perfection, right? And then he says, okay, look, God, I know I can't be as, you know, I've been around you a whole lot. You're a pretty gracious dude. So I forgive seven times. That should be good enough. And Jesus says, no. 70 times seven. 490 times. That's the limit of my forgiveness. Is that his point? No, obviously that's not his point. The issue isn't quantitative, it's qualitative. God's not concerned with quantity, he's concerned with quality. He's concerned with a heart that forgives completely and forgives continually, forgives all the time, just like he's forgiven us. It's not about the quantity of times, it's about the quality of times. How do we actually forgive people? Are we forgiving people in the way that Jesus has forgiven us? Point number one, we need to know how much we owe. If you got debt, some of y'all got debt, raise your hand. Don't raise your hands if you have debt. Raise your hands if you got a lot of debt. No, don't do that either. If you're a college student, you're like, woohoo, I got a lot of debt. But you're not paying it. Your parents are. If you got a lot of debt, you need to know how much debt you've got. And a lot of times we want to pay back stuff, we want to pay on our debt, but we have no clue as to how much debt we actually have. I've been working, doing some volunteer work in the city, and it's been very interesting. So working with some people on marriage counseling and working with their kids, and there's been some training involved. It's been really cool to volunteer and get some marital counseling and training myself how to meet specific needs. And one of the things they do is they go over a budget with all of the partners that come in. They're not quite married yet. They go over a budget. And so a budget sheet, you know, typical budget sheet. How much gas do you spend? How much do you drive? You know, where do you buy your groceries? How much do you spend on food? And so then they start going over things I ain't never heard of before. What's your drug budget like? And I'm like, hold on a second. Sometimes disciples don't really know their budget. We have the budget that's on paper. And then we got the budget that's not on paper. It's the stuff we don't talk about. Come on, wives, you know exactly what I'm saying. I have many times, and my wife too, I've done the same thing. How much money did you spend? And I pull out the receipt. Okay? Matter of fact, I can go to the bank card and actually check online how much money has been spent. There's my budget right there. But then there's the stuff that you buy that your partner doesn't know anything about, that you keep a secret. Maybe they're the shoes hidden in the back of the closet, in a bag, in the back, under the rug. You know what you do. Or maybe it's something else that you buy. I don't know, you know, what stuff you're buying, shave cream or ties or whatever you're hiding from your wife. But the bottom line is we got things that we keep a secret that's not on the budget sheet. And you need to know exactly how much you owe. We had our student loans many years ago. My wife and I got married, and almost 25 years ago now. And I remember us sitting down and doing just that. We went over our budget. And we went over our student loans. And there it was. $6,000 in debt. That's what I had. And then she pulled out her student loans. $70,000 in debt. And I said, I'm not sure I want. No, I was absolutely sure I wanted to get married. But we needed to know where we stood. We needed to know how much we owed. We didn't know where we stood in our financial debt so that we could do the right thing in getting rid of it. Verse 26 says, at this the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged. I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him and canceled the debt and let him go. Now, this is an interesting passage. This guy says, I'm going to pay back everything I owe. There's a challenge with that because the equivalent amount of what he owed in our time is about $12 million. This guy's pretty deluded here, right? There's some self-delusion going on. He comes before the master. This is like us going before our mom and dad or the student board or Sally Mae or somebody, whoever has your debt. You owe $12 million from UMBC in student loans. And you go and you fall on the floor. I'm going to pay it back. Man, they would laugh at you. They know there's no way you're paying that back. You're self-deceived. There is no way you're paying back $12 million in debt. And I think he didn't have he didn't do a great self-evaluation, a great estimate about what he owed to his master. $12 million. There was no way he was going to pay this back. And here's the thing. He had the audacity to believe he could repay it. I think there's some self-delusion there. Some self-righteousness as well. He thought he could just fall at the master's feet and work out a payment plan for $12 million. That wasn't going to happen. Verse 27 says that the master took pity on him. And the Greek here is an interesting word. Danyon, it actually means that he looked at him as though he had a loan. A loan. And the idea is that the loan was something that he could buy back. This word, this Greek word Danyon, is not used again in this passage. It's only used here. And so what he's saying is, he said, I am looking at your debt as though it were a bad debt or a loan, and I'm going to buy it back. And I don't know what you understand about that, but if you've ever owned a house and someone bought back your debt, it's a freeing thing. If somebody were to come to you right now and said, look, I know you've got all this debt. We're going to look at it as a bad loan, and I'm going to take that loan upon myself. I'm going to buy back your debt as though it never existed. Danyon, the connotation of that word is to speak to a bad loan, to speak to this loan rather. In other words, he took the debt upon himself as though he never had the debt at all. And you know, we often fall in the same place. Sometimes we don't have a great estimate of our sin debt. We look at it and we think, our sin is not as bad as someone else's sin. Here it is, Dale has a lot of sin and I have a little bit of sin. I'm doing okay in my life. My sin's just not that bad. We don't have a great estimate of our sin debt. Believing our sin is not as bad as someone else's. But somehow we can make amends, we think. We can just make amends. We can pay or attend enough or read enough or serve enough or, you know, give benevolence enough or give contribution enough to somehow deal with our debt. And we need to have a sober estimate of how much we actually owe. That we owe too much to pay it back in those ways. And so this whole idea here in the parable is, obviously he's talking about Christ and us and our debt and our forgiveness. And he says, we need to be the ones that fall at the knees of the master, that cry out about the debt that we owe, because it's so substantially more than anything that we can pay back. And we ask for mercy. And God then looks at that debt as a loan, as a bad loan, and he takes it upon himself and frees us of all the debt that we've had, as though we never had it at all. But that's only a reality if we recognize how much we actually owe the master. How indebted to him we are for all that he's done. If we think this is something we can pay back, then we negate grace. And we have to understand that there's no way we can do enough to pay God back for everything that he's done. And so this whole idea that we can attend enough or read enough or pray enough or whatever it may be or contribute enough to have forgiveness doesn't work that way. God says the only way this happens is that you beg me to take it from you. And that's what the cross is all about. We need to fall at the Master's feet and ask for forgiveness. And this is exactly what Jesus did. He bought our bad debt. Many years ago, there was a Catholic priest suffering persecution because of his belief in Christianity. And he was asked how he forgave the heinous crime that was committed against him during the unjust imprisonment that he suffered. It was almost too horrible to mention, he said. He thought for a moment and began shaking his head in the negative. There's no way that you can forgive such a sin unless you forgave it before it happened. And then he said, was not that the spirit of Jesus Christ, our master? His mind was to forgive us before it ever happened. And what would happen in the church, he said, in our homes, in our personal lives, at work, with our children, with our wives, with our families? If we forgave things as Jesus did, even before they happened. See, the act of forgiveness is not supposed to take place in the moment alone. We made a decision because of our connection decision to follow Jesus that we will forgive any situation, any person, whatever the case, long before it ever happens. Just like Jesus forgave us. When we say that, we're not just saying that we forgive in the abundance that Jesus gave in that way. The way that I forgive is if he gave in the past tense. He's forgiven all our sins in the future, but he did that in the past. He made the decision long ago to forgive all of us. And that should be our mindset, that we have forgiven, that I will forgive, that anything that happens in my life right now, I share in the bountiful forgiveness of Jesus Christ. I not only forgive in completeness, I've made the decision to forgive long before it ever happens. Because I love my God. We need to understand our debt. We have so much debt that we owe to God. And we can't pay it back. We just need a do-over. We need a do-over. And I don't know about you, if you've ever had a financial do-over, it's a, like I said before, a freeing thing. My wife and I and the children, we just went through a financial hardship unlike anything that I've ever been through. We just had one thing hit us after another. We moved to Baltimore, which we love. We love being here. I pray that God keeps us here for the rest of our lives. But in doing so, we never sold our house in New York, and the payments kept going up. And because I am a conniving, sneaky kind of guy at times, shrewd is a better word, I was able to reduce our taxes from the $15,000 a year that's owed to $3,000 by finding something, a loophole in the system in Nassau County called a clergy exemption. Essentially, deacons, elders, people that work for the church, because it's not worded exactly right, are allowed to get an exemption on their taxes if they serve in the church and live in certain counties in New York. And so I got a clergy exemption. And so it was great. Dale got a clergy. I introduced it to all the ministers in New York. They got clergy exemptions. And then I moved outside of New York, and I didn't think about what was going to happen with that clergy exemption. We got somebody to rent our house. It's awesome. And then I got a bill for almost $20,000. And what was the bill? They said, you no longer live in your house. You're renting it out. It's considered income. And so we have to tax you. You're no longer considered clergy in this county. I said, well, I'm clergy in another state. Does that work? He said, no. And I got hit. And so we had that money to pay. And I got hit every year on my taxes. And then the renter that we rented to was not a disciple. And they decided not to pay the rent anymore. They stayed in our house. We couldn't get them out. We begged them to move. We did everything but call Uncle Vito to come by and do something. The shrewd side of me did. I did think about it a few times. And Cousin Bubba, too. I have both of them on my side of the family. And let me tell you, I was tempted. And it kept piling up. The debt kept piling up. And we looked up and they owed us almost $14,000. And so we had that debt looming. We had the tax debt looming, the rent debt looming. We were trying to sell our house. We were going further and further in arrears. And then my wife has a car accident, no fault of her own. She's driving in Atlanta, taking my daughter to see our mother-in-law. She's hit from behind from a guy who does not have any insurance. No insurance. And we're thinking, no problem. That's a no issue, not an issue. It's going to be taken care of. Except Maryland has this weird law about driving in another state in a rental car with someone in no insurance. And so Alamo then sends us a bill for the car for $18,000. And I'm like, this is craziness. 2015, the worst year of my financial life. And then, by the end of the year, October 15th, 2015, can't forget it, this stuff is still looming, the Alamo thing, but the house thing, we're able to sell the house, get from under the debt, we think, but when I go to close on the house, they want us to come up with $36,000 cash to pay it off. I'm like, I'm selling the house, my realtor's making 20 grand, and I gotta pay $36,000? We pull some money out of retirement. We talk to some family members. I have a friend out of nowhere call me, ask me how I was doing, a non-Christian friend that we've known each other for 15, 20 years, and he said, man, I heard about some of your problems. I'd like to give you $10,000. Out of nowhere. Grace of God. We're able to walk in to the closing with all the money that we need, so we think. And as we sit down and write the check, we give everything. The guy turns back to me and says, oh, you're still outstanding another $500, $600. I said, five what? He said, $550. I said, no problem. Let me write a check for that right now. My wife looked at me like, what's going on with Scott? He asked for another check. I said, I wrote that check too for a water bill. I said, no problem. Let me write that check for you. Walked out of the closing. I was screaming for joy that it was over. My wife looked at me and said, you just wrote two checks. You don't have any money in the account? I said, the guy never asked me if I had money in the account. He asked me if I could write a check. I'm just doing what I'm told. He asked me to write a check. I wrote the check. She said, what are you going to do? I said, I'm praying that by the time the check clears, we'll get paid. That's what I'm praying on. And we did. Amen. God blessed it. We close on the house. We know our debt. God actually, with doing that, so just to give you an idea, my house in New York, because of the taxes, is $6,000 a month. It's a lot of money by any standards. And so by selling the house on October 15th, by the end of the year, because we're saving all that money, we paid off all of our debt. We paid off everything. I'm driving a beat-up hoopty, which I love, my Sienna 2004 minivan with 295,000 miles. And so we have, when we reached the marriage retreat on March 5th, 2016, we have no debt. And just as we're pulling into the marriage retreat driveway, my car catches on fire and blows up. I had no debt for about that long. And it felt great. I gotta tell you, if you've never been in a position to have no debt, it's amazing. And I had no debt for a little longer. Because I was hoping I could fix that car. I was hoping I could get the cash together. Robert said, it's going to be expensive. It's going to cost you about $3,000, $4,000. I said, I'm fixing that car because I don't want any debt. Well, after a lot of prayer, talks with Dale and different people and my wife and the kids, we put the car to rest. It's buried out there in the junkyard. We mourned for it. I did. We had a little ceremony for it. And we end up buying a car. And guess what? I'm in debt again. I'm with the rest of y'all. I'm in debt. But there was freedom for a little while. And that freedom felt incredible. What I'm here to tell you is this. So when God releases or allows to, he takes on the debt of sin upon himself, there's a freedom that we experience unlike anything that we've ever experienced before. Now, unlike a lot of doctrinal believers, or rather people that believe something different, our doctrine, or my doctrine, is to believe that you can incur that debt again in certain ways. The debt of sin, which 1 John teaches, will always be forgiven for those that the condition is that they are in Christ. Can you personally, individually, and collectively, we can receive that debt again when we no longer live in Jesus Christ? And what, I don't know about you, but once you've tasted the freedom of not being in debt, you don't want that debt ever again. I'm working so hard. I mean, the woman at the bank said, well, how long do you want this car loan for? I said, 2 years. Because I don't want to be in debt. That should be the mindset of every disciple. That I'm not wanting to put myself on the edge of sin because I don't want to be in debt. I'm not allowing myself to participate in things that the world participates in because I don't want to be in this sin debt ever again. That needs to be our mindset. And so many times we put ourselves on the edge of sin and we take chances that we shouldn't take and we fall into things that we shouldn't fall into. And yes, there can be continual forgiveness in Christ. But once we step out of that relationship, we begin to incur that debt all over again. Point number two. Number one, we need to know our debt. Number two, we need to understand and know how much we've been forgiven. You need to know how much you've been forgiven. And it's hard to understand how much you've been forgiven unless you understand how much debt you've had. It's hard to understand, you know, just what's been done in your life, the sacrifice that's been made through Jesus, if you don't understand where you stood in all of your sin and all of your debt to begin with. Verse 32 says this, then the master called the servant in, you wicked servant, he said, I canceled all your debt. All of it. What did God do for us? He says he canceled all of it. Not any of it existed after Jesus got through with us. And what's interesting here that this word debt is not the same as the word debt mentioned above, this loan. This word debt is all that you owned. This is no longer a loan. This is back on you. This is yours. This is your debt. The first word is loan. The second word is own. I canceled all that you owned. God expresses his forgiveness towards others, and he expects us to express that same type of forgiveness that we've experienced with him, with everybody else that we come in contact with. James Kaufman says it this way, those who have received mercy must give mercy, or else have the mercy they have already received revoked. We who have been given mercy must give mercy, or have the mercy we've already received revoked. And there is certainly a difference. You know, forgiveness is tough. It's tough. And let me just give an illustration of what forgiveness what should look like and what it doesn't look like. Forgiveness is not forgive and forget. We're not made that way. I remember almost everything that's ever been done in my life. Now, there are two ways to remember that. You can remember that because that's just how you're made. You remember these facts and these types of things. Or you remember them because you're holding on to them in bitterness. And you have to figure out which one it is. If you're forgiving people, there's no bitterness. You're not thinking of things about in terms of how you can hurt people because of what they did. Or how you wish they would get hurt because of what's been done. When you're remembering individual events through the course of your life and all you can think about is, man, this was done and I hope they suffer or there's a consequence. Or you know how we do it? You know, God, I've forgiven them, but you deal with them. That's not forgiveness. Forgiveness doesn't look like that. Forgiveness is trying to figure out how people can suffer for the consequences of things that they've done. Forgiveness is not trying to figure out how people can be hurt emotionally, physically, or any other way, or mentally. Because they've done something to you or somebody to, or something to someone else that you love. That's not forgiveness. Forgiveness is not walking in church and saying, I've forgiven so-and-so, but then when you walk through the aisle, you avoid them. And I'm not talking about, there's a difference between forgiveness and healing. And I understand that sometimes the healing process takes a long time, but forgiveness can occur right now. Forgiveness is not walking in some place and always having these, well, I got these weird feelings every time I'm around Scott. Man, he just makes me, oh my gosh, my heart. You need to check whether you're forgiven or not. And again, I'm separating forgiveness and healing. I understand there's a healing process. But you always have to check yourself to see if you're forgiven. If all these types of, you're having all these physiological issues every time you're in the presence of somebody else. I love my wife, but I haven't forgiven her. That's a problem. Because you can't love someone that you don't forgive. That it doesn't work that way. I love my husband, but he's such a jerk. Yeah, he's a jerk. I know him, actually. He is a jerk. But him being a jerk doesn't mean that you can't forgive. He doesn't have to be the person that you want him to be. Then that's not a pre-qualifier for you to forgive him. You have to forgive regardless of what kind of person he is. He's going to keep doing the same thing, and you need to keep on forgiving. He's always been a jerk, and you need to keep on being a disciple. It doesn't change our standard. And so many times we want to change our standard. You know, our standard becomes a very weak, watered-down understanding of what forgiveness is. And think about the abundance of forgiveness. Think about the completeness of God's forgiveness. Think about the fact that he's forgiven in advance the things that are going to happen. And then think about forgiving the way that God has forgiven us. I can't even sit next to you right now. Oh, that argument we had last night. You're going to need to forgive. If you're always uptight, tense, into it, you know, there's something wrong. That's not forgiveness. And I think we water it down. We have all these psychological terms. I only know a few psychologists and psychiatrists in the church. You're not one of them, unless you are one of them. Got it? We throw all these psychological terms. Well, I think what's happening is you don't know what's going on. You don't know. I have a Bible. I can tell you what's happening with most of us. We need to forgive. The anxiety, the hurtful feelings, our heart palpitations, you know, our high blood pressure, a lot of it has to do with the fact that we are very, extremely unforgiving. We're unforgiving of race. We're unforgiving of the past. We're unforgiving of parents, parental issues, sibling rivalry, all kinds of stuff. And I got one thing to say to you, all of us. God says the unforgiver is unforgiven. You need to ask yourself, if you're holding anything against anyone right now, is there anyone that you have not forgiven completely right now? It could be a son or a child who you have raised and poured your heart into that didn't respond to discipleship the way that you want to. And in your mind, you've expressed incredible love. But there's unforgiveness in your heart because they did not respond to Christ the way that you desired. You need to ask yourself, have you forgiven completely? Someone that's held you down, someone that's hurt you in the past, someone that's hurting you right now. And you know, we suffer intense situations. There are people that suffer physical abuse, sexual abuse, all kinds of stuff. And God says that we need to forgive. And you know the reason for all that? It's for our benefit. It's not for the other person's benefit. You know, when you're bitter, when you've got resentment, when you got hurt feelings, when you're feeling stuff to someone else, when you know, we stonewall, we feel like, I'm going to do things, you know what? I'm going to have a cold shoulder. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to have a cold shoulder to fight. He's going to feel it for me. Fight's not feeling anything. He doesn't know what's going on in your life. He doesn't know what you're feeling unless you communicate it with him. And there it is. We'll have this attitude. Oh, fight, man. The only person being hurt by that is you. It's hurting you. It's hurting me. The forgiveness is for our benefit. When we forgive, it reconciles us with God. It fixes our, it's a relational issue. Look, fought and I may never be resolved. Forgiveness does not always resolve conflict. That's a misnomer. We may not ever be the best of friends again. We may not even like each other that much. So can you forgive somebody that you don't like? We may not get along that well. But here's the thing. Forgiveness makes me strive to do whatever it takes to heal that relationship. And the real issue with forgiveness is it's not about me and Fod, it's about me and God. Whether we're able to resolve, whether he likes Krispy Kremes and I like Dunkin' Donuts or not, we may not resolve that. We may have had a big argument about it. But the bottom line is, I'm resolved with God. We can agree to disagree. But I can't have any unforgiveness in my heart. Where are you today? Because this is a big deal. God says where there's unforgiveness, we are unforgiven. Mother used to say, kiss and make up. Judas kissed Jesus. And there was no resolution, reconciliation. Jesus forgave. And so the act of kindness is not necessarily forgiveness. Forgiveness starts in the heart. Shake hands. Boxers shake hands before they come out fighting. The act alone is not forgiveness. It's a condition of the heart that transforms us. Matthew chapter 6, verse 12 and 14. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. How do you say it any more plainly than this? We have to be a forgiving people to one another, to our church, to our family, to our friends, to strangers. We have to forgive. Close with this. In 1966, a young man named Reuben Carter was arrested. He was sentenced to 22 years in jail for a crime he didn't commit. He was sentenced because a store was robbed in New Jersey. They saw two black men run out of the store. He and a friend fit the description. They were both accused of robbing the store, and I think they murdered whoever did it. They were accused of the crime and sentenced to 22 years in prison. He was innocent of the crime. He maintained his innocence the whole time, the whole 22 years that he was there. Finally, the courts got involved. He was freed, and they asked him about this event. And he said this, the question invariably arises, it is before and it will again. Reuben, are you bitter? And the answer to this, I will say, after all that's been said and done, the fact that most of my productive years of my life between the ages of 29 and 50 have been stolen from me. The fact that I was deprived of seeing my children grow up, wouldn't you think I have the right to be bitter? Wouldn't anyone under those circumstances have the right to be bitter? In fact, it would be very easy to be bitter. But that has never been my nature or my lot to do things the easy way. I've learned nothing else in my life. I've learned that bitterness only consumes the vessel it contains. And for me to permit bitterness to control or to infect my life in any other way whatsoever would be to allow those who imprison me to take even more than the 22 years they've already taken. Now, that would make me an accomplice to their crime. Today, let's not be an accomplice to the crime of Satan to accuse us in ways that we don't need to be accused. We not only understand our debt and can be forgiven, we understand that we also can be a people that forgive others. If there's anything that you hold today, some attitude, some issue, some place in your heart where you've not forgiven someone, that I want you to write it down today who you're going to talk to, call. Pray about it first and make a decision to forgive that person. It may not be reciprocated. It may not be shared. But that's not the point. We do this because of God. We don't do it because of people. And the bottom line is, if you're here and you've not understood what it means to have the full forgiveness of Jesus Christ, then you have an opportunity. You have an opportunity to have all of your debt erased in a way that has never been erased before. And I want you to come forward and talk to myself or someone here, a friend or someone that brought you or one of the full-time staff, and ask them how you can have that peace that comes from being free of debt today. Let's go to God in prayer. And we'll close out. Father, we love you. We thank you for all that you do. We thank you for the great God you are and the examples, even human examples, of people that forgive beyond our personal examples. Lord, mostly we thank you for Jesus, that he would take on the cross this idea of forgiveness. He would take upon himself to forgive even before the acts of just humiliation and regret and destruction, any time before they happen, God, he has made the decision to forgive us. Lord, I pray that you be with us, that you guide us, you direct us. You help us to be a forgiving people. You help us to forgive because you've forgiven us. And you help us to accept the total forgiveness of your Son. We ask all these things in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.